Last few years, one of the ministries that I've really appreciated is our Wednesday night ministry. If you have not been here on a Wednesday night, you're missing out. It's a great time. Ministries for everyone in the whole family. We have anywhere from 120 to 150 people on our campus, as I said, ministering to everyone, every age group. For the men's study that we have, as well as the women's study, we've been doing a simple Bible study. That is to say, this is not a study where you come and hear a message preached to you, but rather this is a hands-on, you dig into the text for yourself, and then you come back and you share what you have found in your study, and then we're guided by a leader to help us walk through the passage to make sure that we're all understanding it and make sure we're all staying away from false teaching. So this has been just a blessed time for me, and I know for many of you, it's a time of strengthening in our walks with Christ. We grow as we fellowship, as we're together, and as we know the Word of God. We've been studying the Psalms. We've studied over 20 so far for almost a year now, and we've looked at well-known classics like Psalm 1 and Psalm 23. We've also looked at some other texts that are maybe lesser known to us. Certainly the chapter maybe not grab us, Psalm 71, Psalm 84. I mean, you've heard of those, I know, but do you know what's in them? So some of our studies have been with the well-known, some of the lesser-known. Some of our studies have been simple and easy to learn from. Other times we've looked at chapters that have caused us to scratch our heads and wonder at the puzzle that we were looking at. Well, last Wednesday night in our study was such a night, such a chapter, such a text. Last Wednesday night, I would say, was a doozy. Well, through a series of providential events, I've decided that it would be best to preach Psalm 110, the text that we were studying last Wednesday night, preach that to you this morning. Some of you weren't in those studies. That's okay. I don't want you to feel like you were left out of the club, as it were. I'll show you some of the things that we saw and some of the things that we learned on Wednesday night, whether in the women's group or in the men's group. Others of you were there. Some of this you've heard before, and some of you may be on the edge of your seats. You enjoyed the text, or you were puzzled by the text, and so you want to gain more clarity on the text. But I want you to consider, with that in mind, just for a moment, how much more benefit will you receive from Sunday morning's sermon if you know the text that is coming, if you've read the text that's coming, and then if you've wrestled with the text that is coming? Before you hear it preached, you've done all those things, and so you come with anticipation that next Sunday. So if you, in your bulletin, notice where there's notes, at the bottom it says next week's text and next week's title. We put it there so you can know, you can read it ahead of time and know what's coming. It can help you prepare for what's coming, but also consider, what if there's a text or a topic that might be helpful for someone that you know? That gives you an opportunity to say, come to our church next week, we're going to look at this topic, or we're going to look at this text. So anyhow, regardless of where you are, if you've studied it last Wednesday or maybe studied it before or never even heard of Psalm 110, that's okay. Please turn there with me now to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, I will read it to you and then we'll look at it together. It says, a Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Do you have a favorite passage of scripture? Sure, all of the scriptures are a blessing, but some passages might be more of a blessing than others or at a particular time in our lives. Or sometimes verses become for us a life verse, as we say. The text has grabbed us and won't let us go, and it just really is, we find it personally convicting or compelling. It's natural to have our favorites, favorite text, favorite verse, favorite psalm even. Well, I'll put it this way. The New Testament, I would say, has a favorite text. And the New Testament's favorite Old Testament text is Psalm 110. Psalm 110 appears to many of us as an obscure little seven-verse psalm. It talks about a king, talks about a priest, very much Israelite sort of stuff. But this chapter, Psalm 110, has the distinction of being the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. It's quoted or referenced multiple times. 3 out of 4 Gospels reference it. It's mentioned in Acts. It's mentioned many times in Hebrews. It's alluded to in 1 Corinthians. It's cited by Jesus, Peter, and Paul. And so therefore, that's why I titled this message today, the New Testament's favorite Old Testament text. One of my professors in college, Dr. Will Varner, even said of this, Psalm 110 has the distinction of not only being the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, it is also the Old Testament passage that is alluded to more often than any other in the entire Hebrew Bible. And get this. He says there is no psalm more important or strategic than this short masterpiece of only 7 verses. Did you catch that? None more important or strategic than this. That is quite an epithet, we can say. So the fact that it's quoted so frequently and alluded to so frequently in the New Testament must mean that it's special. It must mean that it's more than simply a cozy passage. It must be very, very meaningful. It's important, I'll tell you, to the doctrine of Christ, the person and work of Christ, and therefore it's also important to the personal work of Christ and the redemption of sinful man. But still, you're probably asking the question, what is it about this text that has made it so prevalent, so quoted? Why is this so important? Well, we're going to look at that today. First of all, what is Psalm 110 about? Psalm 110 is referred to as a messianic psalm, a messianic psalm. That is to say, it's a psalm, a song or a poem that makes a prophetic reference to Israel's coming Messiah. There's more than one messianic psalm in the 150 collection that we have, but these messianic psalms highlight the life and suffering and death and reign of the Messiah. It just doesn't say the name Jesus Christ in it, but it refers to the Messiah, the anointed one, or as we say in the New Testament, Christ, because this has been the expectation of God's people ever since Genesis chapter 3. So just as we have prophetic books like Isaiah who prophesy about the Messiah who is to come, we also have psalms that sing and speak of the Messiah who is to come. So David is here writing this psalm, chapter 110, and he's writing this poem about a conversation that takes place in eternity past. The conversation is between the Lord and the Lord. We'll get to that. But the conversation revolves around the Messiah and the history of redemption. This psalm tells us that the Messiah is going to act in redemptive history as a king, as a priest, and as a warrior. And so the vision presented here in Psalm 110 is of a Messiah who will rule the cosmos and ransom sinners. So this morning I want to explore this psalm with you, as well as some other passages that reference it. And so we'll be doing some flipping this morning. We'll be turning quite a bit. I'll try to make it so you can keep up with us. But in doing this, we want to notice the great vision of the Messiah. We want to see what it teaches about the person of the Messiah, his humanity, as well as his deity, which we see in this text, what he will accomplish, that is his universal reign from Jerusalem, what the Messiah is doing right now, that is interceding on our behalf, and what he will do in the end times, the time to come. That is to say, he will rule, he will reign through ruining rebels and rescuing the righteous. Yes, that's all alliterated, but it is all true. It is devastating and delightfully true, depending on where you stand in your faith or disbelief when it comes to the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So our outline is going to follow what concerns the roles of the Messiah. We'll see the Messiah is a king, the Messiah is a priest, and the Messiah is a warrior. Notice first, the Messiah is a king, verses 1 through 3. It's no surprise to the Jews that the Messiah was going to be a king. Even as I mentioned to you last week, texts like Isaiah 9, 7, there'll be no end to the increase of his government on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Ezekiel 37, David, my servant, will be the prince forever. Psalm 89, 36, his descendants, that is David's descendants, shall endure forever in his throne as the sun before me. So all throughout the Old Testament, it was prophesied that David is going to have a son, not just the next one after him, but further somewhere in his line. And that son in his line is going to take the promises that God gave to David, which we know as the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's going to fulfill the promises that God gave to David, is going to be a son of David, and his kingdom will never end. So look now at verse 1 of Psalm 110 with me. Again, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So we have the Lord speaking to the Lord, saying, sit next to me. That's going to be on a throne until he makes his enemies a footstool for your feet. So we're talking about a king here. So the question is, who is speaking to who? Now, first of all, understand this. When you look at your text, it says in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord. So you might be thinking, okay, what's going on here is it says the Lord twice. And so the Lord is talking to the Lord. But if you look closely at the text, you'll see a difference in the way that it's written. The first Lord is in all capitals, L-O-R-D. The second Lord is in capital L, but then lowercase O-R-D. What your translation is pointing out to you is that the first, all capitals, Lord, is the covenant name of God. His name is Yahweh. So when you look at your Bible and you see all capital Lord, that's the specific name of God. God's name is Yahweh. The second Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, that's the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai means master. Adonai means ruler. Adonai means Lord. If you have the Legacy Standard Bible translation, you can see it says, Yahweh says to my Lord, so you have some help there. But if you have a translation like me in the ESV, or like I use the New American Standard, you see it says Lord and Lord. The term Adonai is not a name, but it is a title. As I said, it means ruler or master. It's used to refer to God in the scriptures. So what we see here in this text is God himself is seating a great king at his right hand and promises to subject the king's enemies to him and make him a place for his feet. So we're talking about the Messiah. The Jews understood this to be the Messiah. But again, how can it be that God is talking to God? Well, now we need to turn over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus cites this text and opens up to us a greater understanding of what's going on here. Matthew 22, 41 through 46. In Matthew's gospel here, Jesus has just rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. This is what we know as the triumphal entry. While he came into the city, Matthew tells us in Matthew 21, 9, that the crowds were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're calling Jesus the Son of David, which means they're saying he's the Messiah. He's the one that was promised, who has the promises that were given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the guy. He's the Messiah. The Pharisees, Sadducees, and so on, they didn't like that, so they ask him a series of questions in the beginning of chapter 22. They're trying to trap Jesus. That's where they say, they ask, what's the greatest commandment? Or that's when they say, this woman was married here, and that husband died, she remarried, and so on and so forth. They're trying to trap him. They can't trap him because he is Jesus. and he has wisdom that is greater than Solomon. After they have exhausted their questions, Jesus then asks them a question. Notice it here in verse 41. It says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now this is, as we say, a softball question. This is an easy one. I mentioned to you those other texts, Isaiah 9 and Ezekiel and so on and so forth. This is an easy question. So he says, okay, whose son is the Christ? Whose son is he? So they answer him, 42. They said to him, the son of David. Great. You're picking it up. You get it. You see it. So then Jesus does something more because he wants to explain what's going on and reveal his identity more to them. And so he says this. Verse 43, he said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" So you see there, verse 44 is a direct quotation by Jesus of Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus is saying that Israel's greatest king is calling this Lord, notice it there, my Lord. This Lord is seated at the right hand of God. He is a king. He must be a son of David, a descendant of David. Therefore, Jesus asks in verse 45, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? So the first question is, the Christ is coming, whose son is he? He's David's. But now we have David in Psalm 110 talking to Yahweh and Adonai, and he says, Adonai is my Lord. And that's the Messiah, who you know and already answered, is a son of David. So then Jesus says, here's the dilemma. How can the Messiah be David's son, but then David himself calls the Messiah my Lord, my master, my ruler, my king? That's a dilemma. How can he be both? Jesus knows that the teachers of the law are going to be stunned by this. And Jesus is pointing out that the Messiah must be more than a great man. He must be more than a very great or heroic man. He must be God. C.S. Lewis wrote that when Jesus asked this question, he clearly identified Christ, and therefore himself, with the "my Lord" of Psalm 110. Lewis says, he was in fact hinting at the mystery of the incarnation by pointing out a difficulty which only it could solve. The incarnation of Christ, the infleshing, the coming of the Son of God in flesh, that is the doctrine, that is the truth that solves the difficulty or the dilemma as to how David's son could also be David's Lord. So verse 46 says, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. I get it. Now let's go back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, it says in our English versions, the Lord says to my Lord. He says to my Lord. That's very pedestrian for us, isn't it? Says, it's just a word you say. It just says. The Hebrew word behind the word says refers to an utterance or an oracle. One translation even calls it a declaration. The Lord, or Yahweh, declares to my Adonai, or to my Lord, here's this declaration, sit at my right hand. In the schoolyard, we used to say the word says when some kid would say something, but then someone would disagree, and then that person would say, oh yeah, says who? Meaning, by what authority can you make that claim that I'm wrong in whatever I just said? So that's the idea behind this says here. The Lord says, he declares to my Lord, and here's what he's declaring, sit at my right hand. So the first Lord, Yahweh, is the Father. The second Lord, Adonai, is the Son, who is the Messiah. So when eternity passed, the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand. Sitting is what kings do. Sitting at his right hand is a distinctive honor. He's sitting next to the Lord. He's sitting next to Yahweh. He is on par with the Lord. That is to say that Christ will share God's throne and participate fully in his divine nature and in his government. Now, I said to you, I believe that David is writing this and he's referring to a conversation that was revealed to him that took place before the creation of the world in eternity past. But then at some point in current time, this conversation actually did take place. So then the question is, when did the Father in redemptive history actually say this to the Son? And I think the answer is after the crucifixion, after the burial, after the resurrection, at the exaltation of Christ in what we call the ascension of Christ. When Jesus ascended back into heaven. Perhaps these were the welcome words that the Father gave to his Son. You have completed the mission. Sit at my right hand. And then he says in the next line of verse 1, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Until he is sitting there and something's going to take place until his enemies are made as a place for his feet. I want you to turn over to Acts 2 now. Acts 2. Hold your place in Psalm 110. I need to do that as well. I didn't last time and I had trouble there, but hold your place in Psalm 110. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is Peter on the day of Pentecost when he preached and the Holy Spirit was poured out. He's preaching to the people, and he's talking about this thing that has just happened. The Spirit has come. Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, stay here in Jerusalem, apostles. The Spirit's going to come, and you'll be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, the uttermost parts of the earth. Samaria as well. And so now Peter is describing what has happened here. And if you notice in verse 32, Acts 2, 32, Peter says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. He saw it. He was an eyewitness. Verse 33. It says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. This is Peter talking here. He knows, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Verse 34, see if you recognize this verse. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself, that is David, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Peter is telling us that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand. How does he know that he's been exalted to the right hand of God? Well, it's been revealed to him, but also he knows Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand. When was the Son of God told to sit at the right hand of the Father? After he completed the cross work of redemption. After he was resurrected. When he re-enters heaven to return to the place of his glory, the Father says, sit at my right hand until. We say that Jesus Christ right now is in session. He is having session before the Father. That is to say, he is at the Father's right hand and he is interceding as a priest on our behalf. So you see what Peter's getting at here and what he's explaining here? The Son of God is Lord and Christ. He was crucified, but he is risen. The emphasis on Peter's message and on the message of the book of Acts is not simply that Jesus Christ died, but it's that Jesus Christ reigns and lives and rules. Okay, go back to Psalm 110 too. We've got more to see here. Verse 2. Verse 2. So verse 1 talked about sitting. You sit down. The work is complete. You're ruling with me. Verse 2 says, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So the Lord, that is Yahweh, is stretching forth his strong scepter from Zion. A scepter is an implement, a tool that a king uses. If a king were an action figure, on the package of this action figure, it would say accessories included are king's robe, scepter, and crown. A scepter is what the king holds. It's a symbol and a sign of his rule and dominion. And so verse 2 says, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. What is Zion? That is another name for Jerusalem. So the text is saying that the Son of God will rule from Jerusalem. He is the Son of David. He will rule as the Son of David in the capital city of Jerusalem. And the Lord, the Father, we should say, will stretch forth his scepter. And he does so after time at the Father's right hand. So this is to say, the Messiah will die, he will rise, he will ascend, and then later, if he's going to rule from Zion, and we believe that Zion is Jerusalem on earth, that means the Son of God went to heaven, will return to the earth, and will reign on this earth. And as Revelation 20 points out to us, this reign of Christ on earth is going to last 1,000 years. This is what we call the millennium. And this is the teaching known as premillennialism. That is to say, the Christ will come back and rule from Zion and institute the 1,000-year reign. Premillennialism. Look at verse 3. It says, your holy people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. As I said, on Wednesday nights, sometimes we study these Psalms and it's pretty easy. Other times we're going, okay, what's going on here? In fact, one commentator said, this verse has been called the most obscure verse in the whole Psalter out of 150 of them. Chapters, that is. But we can still understand what's going on here. So understand this. First, we understand the Lord is not without his people. A king is not without his subjects. God's people are said here to serve God. Servants of the king serve him. This is what God's people do. And I love this. It says, your people will volunteer freely. The word is literally, they will be free will offerings. In the Old Testament, you had offerings that the Israelite was to bring before the Lord. Sometimes they would make a vow and then submit an offering. Sometimes they had to make an offering for sin. But a free will offering is different. A free will offering is, out of the spontaneous joy in my heart and out of love for Yahweh, I'm going to make an offering. So that's why it's described as a free will offering. So the word here says, your people will be as free will offering. In order to make the tabernacle, Moses said, I need you to give things. The people gave free will offerings to make the tabernacle. They donated it for that purpose. And then Moses had to say, please stop giving in Exodus 36, because so much was being given. But here the idea is God's people will offer themselves freely. They're not giving something, they're giving themselves. This sounds a lot like Romans 12:1, doesn't it? It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, offer or present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So volunteer freely in the day of your power. Then it says, in holy array. In holy array. This is another tricky passage, but these are holy garments. In Leviticus 16:4, the term describes clothing worn by priests on festive occasions. So it's literally here, they have the splendor of holiness. I think the best way to understand it is they serve in holy array. Just like a priest would put on these garments that would be for special service, God's people wear, as it were, holiness and righteousness as they serve their God. Their God is holy, our God is holy, and so therefore the only way we ought to serve him is in righteousness and in holiness. So if we think about what's going on here, we have cheerful servants fittingly equipped with holiness, volunteering freely to serve their Lord. Dear friend, does that sound like you? Do you serve the Lord in holy array and volunteer freely of yourself? I didn't plan to preach this text on today, Service Sunday. It was about Wednesday night, but I think it's fitting to acknowledge that fact. Today's Service Sunday. What do we do as believers? We do what it says in Psalm 110, verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely. That's what we need to do. If you're not serving anywhere, friend, I urge you, serve. Become a member of this church. Show your commitment to this church. Meet with the elders. Let's hear about your testimony. Let's hear that you're genuinely in Christ, that you do love him, and then let's get you serving in that holy array in a way that you've been gifted to do and you would find fulfilling to do. So the verse ends with a very difficult phrase. It says, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The womb of the dawn is a poetic reference to the sunrise. It's the beginning of the day, the womb of the dawn. You can say that, kids, let's go watch the sunrise. No, let's go watch the womb of the dawn. You can say that if you wanted to. But everything's fresh here. Then it says, your youth are to you as the dew. Some take this to be a reference to the king, that the king is full of vigor and vitality. But I think it's better to keep it in the context of the volunteers. Thus, it refers to the volunteers and their strength and their vigor and their zeal. Just as dew is fresh every morning, dew is numerous. If you park outside nowadays, you're seeing the dew on your car in the morning. But just as the dew is numerous and fresh every morning, that is what God's servants will be like. One commentator said, as dew in unnumbered gleaming globules is born at each new dawn, so shall these warriors be numberless and continually fresh. So I think it's a reference to his servants. But I skipped over one part that I think we do need to make sense of. In verse 3 it says, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In the day of your power. The reference to the day of his power seems to be a prophecy. It seems to be a prophecy about a day that is coming. A reference to his coming again. You see, when the Messiah came the first time, when Jesus came the first time, he came to his own, John tells us in John 1, but his own did not receive him. They didn't receive Christ. So therefore, they did not volunteer freely, but they will. They will volunteer freely. When will they volunteer freely? In the day of his power. Israel will receive their king. That's end time stuff. That is to come. So Israel will receive their king in that day of his power, in his judgment. They will volunteer freely. But until then, God's power is still seen in his people today, you and I, who know him, who've been filled with his spirit, and who volunteer freely and serve him in holy array. So David says here that the coming Messiah, who is David's Lord, will sit at God's right hand for a time until the Messiah reigns from Jerusalem. David prophesied these things. And we're still waiting for the final fulfillment of these things. We all want a good president, don't we? We like good leaders. We want a leader who's courageous, who's competent. We want a righteous leader. Dear friend, if you trust in Christ, you have a Savior who is a leader, who is a king, the best king, the righteous king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you submitting to him? Are you following after him? Have you given your life to him? Have you volunteered freely and given yourself to serve him? And if you have, are you glad in him as your king? That you seek to submit to his commands, submit to his laws, because there in his laws, by paradox, you actually find freedom. You know, sometimes we study texts in the scriptures, and like I've said, they're just very easy. It seems like the cream is right there at the top, but other times we look at texts and we scratch our heads and we have to dig a little bit deeper. I think this is one of those texts where there are some things at the top, but other things where we have to dig a little bit deeper. Some have thought, you know, in Psalm 110, it talks about kings, and then it's going to talk about a priest. You know, that's just not our context today. And so perhaps at that time, they could have understood it better than we understand it now. Have you ever thought that about any text, maybe this one or maybe another one? I can see that. But you know, we have something far greater because we have the revelation of the Son of God, that he already came. And so we can look back at this text, and while there might be things culturally that are foreign to us, we can say, unlike those who first had this, we have seen that Christ has come, and that Peter has told us, Jesus has told us, Paul has told us, that he has ascended back into the heavens, and he will return. Before the cross, you can see things. After the cross, you can see things. But the point is this, whether we're before the cross or after it, we are all dependent upon God's revelation for us to understand God. Well, there's more to say, but the time is gone. I didn't plan to be a two-parter, but you know how it goes sometimes, right? So I encourage you, read this continually, meditate on these things. Next time we will look, Lord willing, that the Messiah is a priest, which I have to say was such a joy to see from Hebrews 7. And then devastatingly, the Messiah will come as a warrior and will take up his rightful throne. The question is, friend, are you going to be a part of that reign? Are you going to be a part of that kingdom? You can be a part of that kingdom now by faith in anticipation of the fulfillment. Or, dear friend, you will be judged by this Messiah. Take heed to the warning, fall at his feet, kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 says, and worship him and rejoice with trembling. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father in heaven, we are grateful for these things which have been tough to hear, hard to get at, but oh, we see Christ, you explained it, Peter, you showed us, and there's more that unveils these things to our eyes. Lord, draw us in love to you, in true faith and righteousness before you. And let us be those, your people, who volunteer freely and serve you, whether it's here or whether it's to the uttermost parts of the earth, declaring Christ Jesus is the King. In Christ's name I ask these things. Amen.